beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 12th verse, we have moved from the Christmas season into the season of Epiphany. And Epiphany means the manifestation of Christ. And Epiphany means the manifestation of Christ by light. So the Magi participate in our Christmas creches at that stall, but they also are part of the season of Epiphany because they follow the star, the light of Christ's light, to that stable in Bethlehem. Scholars have always wondered and have speculated what that light might be. We're really not told directly, but some people feel that it was a conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn, which burned brightly in the 6th century, and I have a feeling that that's probably it. That Jesus was not born in AD 1, but rather 6 years before AD 1, because we know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So if Herod killed all the infants in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, that gives us a date of about 6 BC when our Lord was born. We talk about Magi as being the most educated individuals in the ancient world. They used astrology as a form of science in which they charted the stars and they tried to find out certain events that were about to occur. And it's interesting, coming from the East as far as Babylon, they were excited that something was about to happen, and not only to them, but when you look at Virgil's poetry in the Aeneid, the fourth eclogue of the Aeneid, Virgil, a Roman poet, writes about the Augustan age and that a Messiah will come, not from Bethlehem or the East, but rather maybe from Rome, a great Messiah will come. So the first century was rife with expectation of someone to come. But it was only these Magi. How many they were, we have no idea. They brought three gifts, we know, but there could have been 10 Magi for all we know. Nevertheless, they got it right. And that's what we'll be reading about. Hear now God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Let me say that Herod the Great was the greatest builder of the first century. He really kind of aped. He wanted to be like the Roman emperor. So if you go to Israel, what you'll see are ancient monuments 2,000 years ago, and they were erected by who? By Herod. And in fact, the second temple that Jesus worshipped at was reconstructed by Herod. And it's rather ironic that he died in 4 BC, but the final touches of that great temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world, certainly, it was finished around AD 66, the time that the Jews revolted against Rome. And then in AD 70, this beautiful structure was destroyed completely by the Romans. Herod had several of his wives killed. He also had several of his sons killed. So he was not a nice guy. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. The idea of pilgrimage has been very, very popular in our society recently. There was a book written and then a movie from that book, and the movie has one word, wild. And it is a true story about a woman who has gone through a lot of difficulty because her mother dies and she kind of descends into drug addiction and also to sexual promiscuity, and she decides she needs to clean her life up. So what she does is she makes a trek from Mexico to the Canadian border along the Pacific Coast Trailway. The Pacific Coast Trails. There are no mountain bikes or anything else. Just it's a hiker's trail, and she makes it, and in many ways discovers herself. It's a movie I think which is worth seeing, certainly. And if you go onto PBS, Bruce Feiler has a series of different religions and how they define and describe pilgrimage. I think the most interesting for me was the Hajj. In other words, every Muslim, once in their lives, must make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And that is not only an expensive proposition, but it's also something that is time-consuming and indeed very, very taxing and tiring, because you put on new garments. You have to circumambulate the Kaaba stone in Mecca, which is the holiest site in the Muslim religion, and you are joined by literally millions of people as you do this. Now, apart from that, you have to go outside of Mecca and you have to kind of run around, and that is in imitation of Hagar, who was sent away from Abraham and was dying of thirst and thought her son Ishmael would die of thirst too, and so she ran around until God provided a miraculous water for her. And this is found in the book of Genesis, where Islam starts. And so if you're a pilgrim there, you have to kind of run back and forth imitating Hagar in her search and quest for water. So, also, if you're interested in Buddhism, I recommend, Werner Herzog, who is a German documentarian, who scripted a movie called Bodhgaya about where the Buddha was enlightened in India. And what I remember about that movie is one pilgrim who did not walk 1,000 miles, but crawled 1,000 miles in this ascetic stance in order to get to the holiest place, really, in the Buddhist religion. And then when you come to Christianity, Christianity was an outlawed religion until the 4th century, when Constantine became a Christian and defeated the Roman forces against him and made began to shape the city of Rome as a Christian city. And his mother, Helena, we believe, was the first pilgrim on a pilgrimage to Israel. She came with a lot of money, and she would say to the locals who were, they didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday, she said, "Now, where did Jesus do the Sermon on the Mount?" And they would say, "Let's see, it'll cost you $50. Oh, it'll cost you $100. Right over there, the Mount of Beatitudes, right on the Sea of Galilee, that's where." So she erected a church there, and she would say, "Now, where was Jesus transfigured?" "Oh, Mount Tabor there." And she said, "Okay, we'll show you where it is. Just give us a certain amount of money," which she did, and then she'd erect a church there. And these places of worship are still there. So she indeed was the first pilgrim. And in the Middle Ages, there were a lot of pilgrims in Europe. Santiago de Compostela, people still go from Spain to France, going through a number of cathedrals on their way, I think it's nearly 1,000 miles, on a pilgrimage to find God. And for myself, for 3 times I was in Israel in the 80s, and it was profoundly meaningful for me to be on the Sea of Galilee. It was profoundly meaningful for me to be in Nazareth and Capernaum, where the first disciples were called. And in Jerusalem, it was profoundly meaningful for me to be on the Mount of Olives and look down at the holy city and understood that that was the very path that Jesus took on Palm Sunday. So I think, you know, being a pilgrim and pilgrimaging is important, and it was certainly important to the Magi. And the issue is, what did they learn, and what can we learn from their experience and from our own experience? And it may well be that we don't have to go on a literal pilgrimage to find out what we need to learn. And I think what we learn from Scripture is a pilgrimage is a journey of faith, which strengthens us, and I would add, in our lostness. In other words, when God calls people to make a pilgrimage, God doesn't give them specific directions, but allows them to get lost. So, you know, it's a pretty straight shot from Pharaoh's Egypt, where the Jews were liberated by Moses, to the Promised Land. But what the children of Israel, what they do is they go on a pilgrimage of 40 years because they're lost. And Abraham before that is in Haran in southern Turkey, and God calls him to go on a pilgrimage because he's going to be a father of a great people, and Sarah's going to be the mother of a great people. And God says, okay, just gather up some of your stuff and you're heading south into the wilderness. And we can see Abraham saying, but where am I going? Will you provide a AAA map for me? Will you give me directions? Will you give me at the very least a GPS or a compass? And God says, no, just go. Go south, not young man, he was 75 years old. Go south, old man. And so we see that Abraham is lost, and every time he gets lost, what he does is he raises an Ebenezer, which means he builds a stone cairn and worships there until I think the panic kind of eases, and then he can move on, but he does not know where he's going. He's relying totally on God. And maybe that's what a pilgrimage is for us. It's going where we believe God wants us to go, but we don't have a clue where we're going, and we are lost. It's like in Luke 15, I was just reading that and thinking that Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. And I'm thinking to myself, the lost sheep was on a pilgrimage. The lost sheep was on a pilgrimage. And how blessed that lost sheep was when he felt the grasp of the shepherd on the nape of its neck, of its woolly neck, and being pulled back into community once again. We're on a pilgrimage, and it's good to be lost. Because we know that we can't find ourselves, but God can. And that's why God puts us in positions where we can't find our way. So that we're not looking over here, we're not looking to this one, we're not looking to our GPS, we're not looking to our best friend, but we're looking heavenward like the Magi were and saying, I know you can help me find the path. I know you can help me find the path. The lost sheep was on a pilgrimage. There was a minister who was preaching during this time of year, and he had to cut the sermon short and the worship service too, because he and his wife were traveling down to Queens because their son had a basketball tournament that they wanted to see. So he said, well, I've looked at the map. I know I have to go over the Triborough Bridge. I don't need the GPS. I know where I'm going. So he thinks he knows where he's going, and he gets into a neighborhood. He stops and he asks someone, how do I get to this? And the guy says, well, you just go here, you make a left here, you make another right there, then left and then a right, and you'll be right, not far, not, you're right around the corner. So anyway, he takes the directions he thinks he's going, and he ends up at the same house. The guy doesn't see him. And his wife says to the minister, he says, ask him again. And he said, I'd rather kill myself than ask a second time where this is. But the wife says, hey, can you come over again? My husband doesn't want to ask you, but I feel fine about it. Can you just say it more slowly so that he can understand? And he does. After the gentleman leaves, the minister says, I'm just going to say a prayer that we get there okay, because I'm not sure that I know what I'm doing. And she says, I'm not sure you know what you're doing. And indeed, I'm not sure whether I know what I'm doing, but we have faith and we'll get there. And indeed, they do. So, you know, it's okay to be lost. It's okay to follow God and not know where you're going and what you're doing. It's okay to look at 2015 saying, I'm not sure what that bodes for me. I'm not sure what direction I need to travel in. I know nothing about that, but God does. And God will lead us. And we need to honor that. Lately, I've been doing not a little more reading in the Bible, but a little less reading and just focusing on passages, you know. It's an old form called the Lectio Divina, where you're not a type A personality, so you want to get through chapter after chapter of Scripture. But rather, you take one verse or one psalm or one small pericope in the New Testament or Old Testament. You just focus on that. And what I've been focusing on is Psalm 31, and it talks about God as our refuge, but then it says those wonderful words, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And those are the exact words that Jesus says on the cross in Luke 23, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Well, that was a dramatic instance, you know. But I think every day we need to say that. When we feel lost during the course of a day, when we're not sure where we're going, when the star does not shine brightly for us as it did for the Magi, perhaps, what we need to simply say is, I don't know where I'm going, but into thy hands I commit my spirit. Into thy hands I trust you to get me where I need to be. Into thy hands I know that I'm at point A and I need to get to point B, and I don't want to go around and circumambulate the Kaaba, or I don't want to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. You'll get me where I need to be. When we look at our text too about the Magi, we realize that they left with great hope. They didn't go to Kmart when they got to Jerusalem from Babylon and buy a few gifts. They bought the most expensive things that Babylon had to offer, and they brought that with them. And that connotes that they left their town, their city, with great hope, because they realized that they would find the Messiah, and indeed they would find him and the promised land. And I think as we begin our sojourn in 2015, we have to begin it with great hope. And that indeed is Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians that God gives us more than we can ask, think, or imagine. That God's love for us is so rich that God will give us in the future more than we can ask, think, or imagine. So let's start out positively. Let's start out saying, I'm holding on to God's promises that he will give us more than we can ask, think, or imagine. And so what that means too is that we have to let go of 2014 and embrace the future. And look up at the star. And that's the issue. Can we let go of 2014? I don't know about you, but it's been a tough year for me. Has it been for you? I won't ask for a show of hands. But I know it's been a tough year for me, but particularly far more so for some of my friends. I have a dear friend. And he and his wife have been dealing with all sorts of family situations on both sides, helping an aged aunt here and helping a sick uncle here and a father getting into a nursing home and all sorts of things they've been dealing with. By the grace of God, they've been able to deal with them. And then he gets a diagnosis of cancer and he has to have surgery at Sloan Kettering. And he's in a waiting mode. Things look good right now, but he's in a waiting mode. On top of all of these things, and I have a friend, I had lunch with him yesterday. He's my closest friend from seminary, when we started seminary many decades ago. And he's been dealing with tough things in the church. And, you know, he says, I retired on Reformation Sunday, but there are so many crazy things going in his church. It's not like Hurley. It's a real tough situation. And he said, I can't leave until these things are straightened out. So I said, are you retired yet? No. I said, what do you want to do when you retire? He said, I just want to sit there and do nothing. And he said, but I'm afraid of that too. I'm afraid of who I am once I retire from the ministry. I'm afraid of what my identity will be. And I'm sure all of us who are contemplating retiring think of that. I don't know what the future is going to bring. Once my identity, whether I'm a bricklayer or whether I'm an executive or whatever, once that ends, who do I become? And he says, that's a frightening thing. And then, just a few days ago, I'm sitting at Barnes & Noble. I don't have to work on sermons. Sermons just write themselves for me, you know? And I see another friend who's a minister. 2014, he loses his mother, who's been in a nursing home and has been dealing with Alzheimer's as well as other illnesses. And, you know, there's no such thing as anticipatory grief, right? We say, well, we know our parent is going to die, so we know that, so we're prepared for it. Well, we're never prepared for it, right? Anticipatory grief is an oxymoron. There's no such thing. So, he loses his mother. A week later, he loses his beloved uncle suddenly. And a week after that, he's diagnosed with cancer in the skin. The physician, the surgeon says, we're going to have to take a little out, which means what? They're going to take a crater out of your face or wherever, right? So he's dealing with all of these things. And then he pulls out a book in Barnes & Noble and he says, you got to read this book. It's about how everything goes wrong when you're old, like us, you know. I said, I think I'll put that back and read something a little lighter. But it's interesting. All of these three individuals are hopeful. All of them look at 2015 with the eyes of Jesus Christ. All of them look up as if there's a star to be seen and a star to follow. And they've kind of made their peace with 2014. Because that's what Jesus Christ allows us to do. It's to make our peace with those wilderness wanderings where we can't even lift up our heads and look up because we're burdened so heavily by life. They're people of faith, all three of them, all four of them, and they've made their peace. Well, the final thing I'd like to say is that God gives us hope in our pilgrimage, which we don't expect. The Magi expected to find the Messiah where? In Jerusalem. Where did they find the Messiah? In a stable in Bethlehem. You know, one of the attractive things about the Christian faith and about the God we worship, of course, is that God is a God who always surprises us. I mean, sometimes I wish God was not like that. Sometimes I wish I could predict what God was going to do next. Sometimes I would say, okay, Lord, this is what I want you to do for me, okay? 2015, this is what I want to happen. You got that? Are we on the same page? No, we're not. I didn't think we were. Because that's not how God works. God is a God who surprises us. And as C.S. Lewis writes in one of his books, God is a God who surprises us with joy. Because what we find is unexpected. What we find is new. May we hold on to that. May we just be open to whatever God has in store for us. And worship the one who wants us to have more joy than we certainly have now. And more joy, perhaps, than even we can contemplate. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.